Welcome to Torah Simecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Racheli Lovglass, and today we will be studying Sefer Ezra Perek Dalid. Yesterday, we learned how the Jewish people set up the foundations of the second Beis HaMikdash after beginning to bring the sacrifices to preempt any taunting from the local people. Once they do actually erect the foundation of the second temple, people begin to celebrate similar to the celebrations that we remember from the first temple, with the songs of David HaMelech from Tehillim and the instrumentalists amongst the Levim. However, there were ominous signs when the elders were singing and crying because they remembered the first Beit HaMikdash. Today in Perek Dalid, we're going to title our Perek, Hatred for the Emerging State of Judah, specifically in concern to building, whether the Beit HaMikdash or the walls of Jerusalem, we're going to see signs that potentially the Jews are encountering issues that we didn't necessarily expect. Okay, let's begin together. Pasuk Aleph, Vayishmu Tzarei Yehuda uBinyamin. The enemies of Yehuda and Binyamin heard, Ki bnei ha-gola bonim heichal Hashem Elokei Yisrael, that the refugees who are returning, well, they don't say returning, but that the refugees are building a sanctuary for Hashem. Vayikshu el Zerubbabel ve'el Roshei ha'avot vayomru lahem, and they approached, as we said yesterday, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, the political leader and the Kohen Gadol, and they said to them, Nivna imachem, let us build together with you, ki kachem nidrosh le'elokechem, because like you, we seek to appease and placate your God. Ve'lo anachnu zovchim, and to him we have been giving sacrifices, miyemei Esar Hadon melech Ashur, from the days of the king Esar Hadon, the king of Assyria, Hama'ale Utanupo, who placed us here. So let's talk a little bit about what's going on here with the request. Who are these people? So first, you should understand that chapter 4, Perek Dalid, is unlike the first three Prakim of Sefer Ezra. The first three Prakim of Sefer Ezra took place during the time of Cyrus the Great, who gave the declaration and the emancipation, so to speak, for the Jews to go back and rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash. This fourth Perek, at least for the first few psukim, is going to be in order, but then it goes a little bit out of order in order to include various persecutions that the Jews are going to encounter throughout their time period during the Persian Empire. But these first few psukim, where we are so far, Cyrus is the king. So the question is, why is it that these Amei Haaretz want to join with the Jews to build? And the second question we have is, who are these people? So to answer the first question first, who are these locals that are living in the land? These are people who were settled in Shomron by the Assyrian king approximately 150 years before the destruction of the first temple. And they were kind of like your average pagan tribe who settled in a land that was not their own. It was done essentially to kill any rebellious feelings, as well as not to have any home court advantage of a possible enemy when Assyria was looking to expand their empire. And when they were transplanted to the city of Shomron and some of the outskirts of the cities, Hashem, angry with the pagan community settling and polluting his holy land, unleashed mighty lions to devour these pagans. This is a story that if we went back to Sefer Malachim, Bet Perek Yud Zayin, the 17th Perek of the Book of Kings, you would see take place. So what happened with the lions rummaging through the towns? A Kohen was sent back from the exile of the Assyrians to then teach the new transplants to the land about the concept of Judaism and what it means to fear Hashem. But they never really completely converted. They still worshiped their idols, tantamount to kind of picking up some level of worshiping Hashem. And this group of people amassed a myriad of names. Sometimes that when we're going to see, they're referred to as Tzarei Yehuda. We're going to see that later in the Perek. In this Perek right now, they're called Amei Haaretz, the nations of the land. Sometimes they're called Shomronim, simply because these are the lands that they settled into Shomron. Sometimes they're called Kutim, because they come from the city of Kuta. And each of these names have those various significances, but essentially they are the enemies of Judah, the new taunters of these people. In fact, Shomron today still has a close group of people near Shechem, on Har Gerizim, and in Cholon, and their Torah is slightly different than the general understanding of Torah. They don't accept Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral Torah. Their calendar, their customs are different, and there is intermarriage with them. But essentially, these people are people that have been in the land of Israel for, at this point, nearly two centuries. And they say to Zerubbabel, we want to build with you, because like you, we serve your God. So let's try to unpack why these people want to build. And there's a couple of main opinions out there. So according to Rashi and the Mitzudot, their request to join is a little bit like a Trojan horse. The Shomronim were out to stop the Jews. And what better means than to infiltrate the top ranks of the Jews and pretend to be joining hands with them in building when really they're only out to prevent it. So that's one approach. Another approach, most famously that of the Malbim, is that these Shomronim, the Amei Haaretz, had really very, very pure thoughts. And what they really wanted with their pure hearts was that they would have a strong part in the service of the new chief god of the land, that Hashem is essentially the god that they have in common, because he's the god of the land of Israel. And each one would then continue to serve the god of the land from where they come. And together in this particular temple, they would serve Hashem. Another approach is that Kohanim, priests who functioned in all temples in the time of the Persian period, and the same was true back in the Egyptian period, that priests were all exempt from taxes. So it's possible that the Shomronim were looking for this exemption. Now that they see a whole influx of people coming, they don't want this to be a tax issue. And also, taxes would be paid for the upkeep of the temple. And these taxes would also have to come from the Shomronim. So if they would have to pay taxes, then they felt they might as well have a part in the building and have a right to be involved, right? Then we know that from America, no taxation without representation. So it's interesting to see that that's essentially what they were looking for over here. Okay, to get back to the Psukim, Pasuk Gimel, let's see how Zerubbabel and Yeshua, the Kohen and the political ruler at the time, responds. Vayomer lahem Zerubbabel v'Yeshua ushar Rashei ha'avot l'Yisrael, and this is their response, not as diplomatic as potentially we would hope. Lo lachem v'lanu, it is not for you and us, livnot bayit le'elokeinu, to build a house for our God. Ki anachnu yachad nivneh, because we alone, as the Jews all together, will build l'Hashem elokei Yisrael, will build a house for Hashem our God. Kasher tivanu ha'melech koresh melech paras, just like was commanded to us by Cyrus, king of Persia. So on the one hand, we notice that they are being somewhat political and basically blaming the refusal on Cyrus, which may or may not be a smart political move, because are they really being diplomatic? Does Cyrus really care if anybody else aids the Jews in their building of the land? But essentially, they're basically saying to these locals, we don't want you. You can't build together with us. And the question is, how are they going to take it? And unfortunately, they don't take it so well. Even if we follow the Malbim's approach that their intentions were pure, once they were shunned from building, the reaction is not what we would hope. Pasuk Dalid, Vayihi am ha'aretz mirapim yidei am Yehuda. So the people of the land start to exhaust and to shake in the hands of the Jews. Umivahalim otam livnot. And they begin to really prevent them and get in their way of building. Visochim alehem yoatzim. And they start to hire advisors, lahafer atatam, to overturn all of the construction process of the Jews. And then the pasuk starts to go take us on a chronological journey. Kol yemei Koresh melech paras, these tauntings last the rest of the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, v'ad malchut Daryavesh melech paras, until the kingdom of Darius, the king of Persia. So there's many different approaches to who the kings are in the order of the Persian kings, but essentially from the year 539 BC until 530 BC, it's just Cyrus's kingdom. We are now told that as soon as they come back to build in the second year, which is what we saw in Perek Gimel, they start building. It's unclear how long it takes, how much time elapses between Perek Gimel and Perek Dalet, so we don't know how far in they are to the construction process. But essentially, somehow, the psychological warfare tactics of these Shomronim, of these Tzarei Yehuda, are such an impediment to the Jews that they completely cease construction of the Mikdash. And it tells us that that continues until the kingdom of Darius, the king of Persia. And Darius takes the throne in the year 522 BCE. He's going to be king from 522 BCE until 485 BCE. So we'll find out later in this parak when they begin again, when the cessation to construction ensues and begins once again. But essentially, for almost 18 years, they just kind of stopped building. Now, the rest of the Perek, now here starting Pasuk Vav, it's completely out of order. It somehow seems to be thematically linked rather than chronologically, but essentially, as we saw, Psukim Aleph through Hey, the first five verses are about the Cyrus time period through Darius. Verse 6 is going to be about Xerxes. Some people might know him as one of the Ahasuerus's. And verses 7 to 23, Psukim Zayin to Chav Gimel, is about Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the main name for the Persian kings. And then the last pasuk, verse 24, pasuk Chavdal, it seems to come back to Daryavish, which is the king that was just mentioned to us here in pasuk Hey. So let's talk for a second, before we discuss the lack of chronology, about the refusal of the Jews. Why did the Jewish people refuse this potentially diplomatic, you know, olive branch from the Shomronim to build together? If anything, we did see that in the first temple, Shlomo did hire workers from the Lebanese forest to help him with the chopping of the trees, and did employ workers from other countries to help in the construction. So why over here is this something that they're given a hard stop to? So cooperation with the Shomronim could potentially lead from learning from their bad ways. The Shomronim were sacrificing in Shomron to Hashem, which was against the law, since Bamot, these private altars, were not allowed. This was also the same sin as the children of Ephraim centuries ago, where the Kohen was sent to teach the Shomronim from the 10 tribes, and now the Jews were afraid would learn from their old bad ways, that they would just be somehow regressing. Another way to understand this is that concept of Umipnei chataenu galinu me'artzenu, that it is because of our sins, we say this in davening every day, we have been exiled from our country. And this concept was still very, very fresh in the minds of the Jews, because the temple's destruction was not even 70 years ago. And they were afraid of a new exile if they're not very careful with the choices that they make. And this propelled them to stay as pure as possible and not to mix with the foreigners. Although there really is an idea of ki beiti beit tefilah yikare lechol ha'amim, that Hashem's house and his temple is a house of prayer for all of the nations of the world, the very beginning of the building process and the initial development of the people back in the state should be as pure as possible, so that they can work on themselves and develop themselves before really going out into the world and potentially being assimilated by the other values. So this request is shunned, and it develops into basically a complete cessation of construction, and we don't know anything more about this time period. The rest of the perek, as I said, really goes through like the trauma, so to speak, of all of the different short-term eras during the Persian kingdom of some kings who were good to the Jews and not good to the Jews. It really goes on like a, almost as if they're beginning to talk about the taunting in the time period of Cyrus. And if I'm already talking about taunting, let me tell you about other problems that came up during Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. And then we'll get back to where I am and how we start building all over again in Bayit Sheni under Darius. Now, if we take a step back and we can start to question ourselves about the chronology, there are those people who consider Tanakh a history book, since we can learn much of the history of the Jewish people from it. However, there's a whole other approach that says that this is not true. Today, Tanakh is often in the news when there's a historical or an archaeological finding which either backs up or conflicts with Tanakh. And that question doesn't really bother me so much, since the premise, I think, is false. The premise of historians or archaeologists is that Tanakh was written with an eye towards giving a complete and accurate history, and I don't think that's the case. Assuming it was a history book, it seems that there are some facts missing even in this chapter. For starters, the Navi doesn't give us any background information whatsoever from when the Jews laid the foundations, which we saw yesterday in the end of Perek Gimel, up to where the Navi picks up again now. We have no idea what happened in between, or even when this happened to incite Judah's enemies. Another thing the Navi neglects to mention is the situation in Israel at the time, economically, socially, religiously, and these little details are really prerequisites to any decent history text, for they would really give us a solid background enabling us to grasp the significance of whatever events we're trying to read about in the text. Additionally, any history book is really written in chronological order. It's a must for a history book, because that's the point, to relate the facts as they happened, which really makes the order essential. However, in Tanakh, as Rashi often teaches us, we don't find such order. Ein mukdam u'muchar b'Torah. Things are often told to us out of order purposefully. We just went through a very purposeful example of this in this perek. Instead of listing the various events that occurred in regards to rebuilding Jerusalem in chronological order, the Tanakh is organizing it by topic, making the Tanakh a historian's nightmare, really. Not only that, but the Tanakh doesn't even mention any background information, making it even less historical. I think then it would therefore follow that the Navi is probably more than just a historical text, whose purpose is to be analyzed as a story of ancient times, so to speak. On one level, we really can learn parts of history from it, and we understand how our people live and essential, the main ideas of the time. However, more significantly, Tanakh chooses those events from which we can learn certain messages. Therefore, it really exceeds the limitations of a historical document, becoming a living guidebook, which doesn't really need to be in chronological order, nor does it need to give us background information to serve its purpose. Right? The concept is Ma'ase Avot Siman Labanim. What happened to our forefathers in a microcosm is then what happens to us on a macro level. And the historical text, the Tanakh, is not a book. It's who we are. Tanakh teaches us how we as individuals or as a community need to behave. And a further proof to this is that only the nevuot that were ever relevant to later generations were even written down. There were many, many nevuot that were given over that are not anywhere written down. So we really need to extract the important ideas from the Navi for our own time. And once we understand this point of Tanakh, then the questions that arise and the conflicts that arise with history and archaeology are really, really not as pressing. What ends up happening then in the rest of Perek Dalet, and we will actually continue to unpack these in later parts of Sefer Ezra, and you'll see it also in Nehemiah, is that after the first five psukim, which talks about the stoppage of the building in the time period of Cyrus, Pasuk Vav talks about a hate letter that was written during the time of Ahasuerus. Some commentaries believe that this might be the Purim story. And then Pasuk Zion through Kaf Gimel refers to a hate letter written during the time of Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes, and the stoppage of the building of the walls of Jerusalem, not of the actual temple. And the letter at the time, written by Judah's enemies, really warns Artaxerxes that if he continues to allow the Jews to build up the Jerusalem walls, the Jews will ultimately rebel. And they claim that the Jews will stop paying taxes if they had a fortified city, because that seems to be the historical story of the Jews. And the king responds exactly how our enemies at the time perceived. Artaxerxes immediately calls for a halt on Jerusalem's building plans, and his messengers waste no time in delivering that edict. As you will learn in Sefer Nehemiah, Nehemiah is going to be the one to kind of get Artaxerxes to really understand what's going on. But that's really digressing us into another Sefer. And just like I said, the chronology here is not so clear. And then Pasuk Chaf Dalet, the very last Pasuk of Perek Chaf Dalet, returns to our original story. Rashi, typically in his commentary on Torah, coins the phrase Chozer L'Inyan Rishon. And our Perek now is a prime example of that concept, that the Perek starts off with a reference to King Daryavish as being the one to stop the hatred towards the Judah. It then mentions the other Persian monarchs, Xerxes and Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, and then it returns once again to Darius as the savior of the Jewish people's effort at the building of Bayis Sheni. And that kind of leads us with a happy ending, at least to Perek Dalet, but no understanding of what happened with the psychological warfare of the Amei Haaretz. Thank you for studying together, Le'iloi Nishmas, Rose Foreman, Rachel Rachel, Bat Aryeh Leib, and Rachel Zeitlin, Rachel Bat Shlomo.